So we are not in the air, but on the air. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you, God, that we can meet together like this on a Wednesday night. We pray that you will speak to our hearts. We thank you, God, for your word, which is forever settled in heaven. It says in Psalm 119 and verse 89. We cannot even understand what that means, but before there was anything, your word already existed. Lord, we pray for our hearts this evening. We pray, God, that we will be focused. We will be aware of the fact that we are dealing with the Word of God, and these thoughts that we're going to share has the potential to really change our lives and help us to take something with us out of here tonight, but also into eternity. So speak to us and minister to us. We thank you in your precious name. Amen. Okay, so we have tonight the Gospel of Mark, and we have arrived at chapter 10. We already covered the first 12 verses there last Wednesday night, and that was a pretty interesting passage because we were speaking about divorce, and I think that it came out in a very good way. It gave definition and it gave encouragement, and that's what we want from the Word of God. We want to have definition for our lives. We also want to have encouragement to go on and go forward. So what we have tonight is what I call a triple exhortation. A triple or exhortation. Christ will be dealing, he dealt with, it's in the past, but for us it's in the future because we're going to speak about it right now. So number one, he's speaking about receiving the little children. This is verses 13 to 16. And then he is going to, he's redirecting the rich young ruler, verses 17 to 27. And finally, he's reminding the disciples, and that is verses 28 to 31. So we're going to begin in verse 13, and I'm going to read the first four verses there, and then we're going to comment on those, and they are all in the context of receiving the little children. So then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. The word for little children here is paideia in the Greek, paideia. And it can be anything from an errand to someone like a preteen, like a 12-year-old or so. Because at that time, there was no such thing as a teenager. And I say this jokingly, but I actually mean it. I'm serious about it. I believe that the term teenager is an American invention in the 50s. Just to sell some special products and do. And actually, a guy who was studying with me at the Luther Rice University, he actually wrote his dissertation on this thing. So I can, and he said the same thing. I was a little bit amused by that. But what I'm saying is that, yes, there is such a thing as teenagers. But at that time, you were considered an adult when you reached that age. You had responsibilities, and it was different. So, but little children here, paideia, from infants to preteens, basically. And it's a verse used sometimes to defend infant baptism or child baptism. It doesn't talk about that at all, but it has been used for that. Faith comes first, and then comes a conscious decision. What are we saying? What we are saying is that this is the order. Otherwise, you reverse the order, and you're saying that, you know, there is some action there, but it's not an action that you're conscious about, and then you believe later on. I don't think that's the order of the Bible. We respect different views, obviously, but this is just a little thing there. So little children, paideia, could be anywhere from 0 to 12, basically. And then he says that they wanted to touch them, or they wanted Jesus to touch them. And, you know, of course, when we are seeing that in the Bible, the laying on of hands, it is a symbolic act that, you know, in the New Age movement, you have a lot of this thing, like you're touching somebody, and through your hands, energy is flowing, whatever it is. You know, the Bible doesn't deal with those things. It only speaks about laying on of hands in order to transfer something, meaning that, you know, we are laying on of hands on a missionary or an elder or a person for some reason, and it's a recognition. You know, we recognize this person, you know, a pastor or an elder or any whoever it is. You know, they have a measure of authority, and you recognize based on that authority that this is a person we want to send out or set apart for some type of ministry. We also know that in the first generation, when the apostles were still around, we had a very special time. They had apostolic authority. God used them mightily in a very different way. When we read the book of Acts, we got to be careful not to take events from the book of Acts and then make or create certain doctrines out of it. Because the book of Acts is placed strategically between the Old and the New Testament, or the Old and the New Covenant, so to speak, and it was transitional. You know, many of the things were, you know, in that time of the apostles, and God did things a certain way, but after the apostles were gone, after the canon of scriptures were closed, we see a more established order. And I'm not going to go into that, but I'm just mentioning it in the context here. But in 1 Timothy 4:14, we see how Timothy received a spiritual gift through the laying on of hands. In this case, of course, from the Apostle Paul and others. You know, it was not like, okay, they lay hands on him, and all of a sudden, oops, here comes the gift. It just jumped on me, you know, when they laid hands on me. No, it's more like he had the gift of being a pastor, and it was recognized by Paul the Apostle and whoever else was around at the time. So, you know, I believe, based on the Bible, that when we have a spiritual gift, it's not something that we are achieving. Once we believe, it's a full package. You know, we get what we need. So the rest of our Christian walk is basically to discover what we have already been given. You know, there's a lot of striving. You know, I got to get this gift or whatever. The gifts are given at the moment we are receiving Christ as our Savior. But it might take a lifetime to discover them. We may never do it. Because if we don't walk in the Spirit, if we are carnal, we're not going to discover the gift. So, in that sense. But let's keep these things in mind. That was just a little parenthesis there, but I just mentioned it. So, verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." So, actually, it's kind of like a double admonition here. He says, first of all, that let them come, and then he says, do not hinder them. So he's saying the same thing in two different ways. And it's a strong rebuke, actually, because the disciples had previously rebuked the parents when they came to the children, said, no, get away from us, you know, we don't have time with this thing, because the children, in a sense, was not considered to have any value. They had a value because one day they were going to grow up, and when they had grown up, you know, they could be representatives, and eventually they could support you when you get old. So yes, they had, but as long as they were infants and young children, they really didn't have much of a value. So for Jesus to receive them was something very special. And that brings us to the question, are children automatically saved? Because it says there that, you know, we come, and we're not going to go deep into that discussion. All I'm going to say at this point is that we know that God is absolutely fair. We know that he's absolutely just. And I believe that if anyone has not had an opportunity to believe, God is not going to hold people accountable if they have not had that, rather. So I believe that we can safely say that if a child dies prematurely, you know, there is salvation there. We could go deeper into it, but I don't want to do that at this time. But let them come and do not hinder them. In other words, let the parents come, or let those people that brought the children come, or maybe some of them are old enough to, obviously, to if it goes all the way up to 12. So, I mean, I'm sure that it could also be, you know, children different ages. And then verse 15, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Children don't complicate things, do they? It's very interesting, but the kingdom of God, or salvation in this case, must be received and cannot be achieved. In other words, what characterizes a child is that they have trust. You know, they trust, and they say, yeah, you know, I receive it. We, as we are getting older, we get more and more suspicious. We don't really trust anyone. But the child naturally trusts, and this is the lesson here. He says that don't complicate things. In order to be saved, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you just need to be like a child. Not childish, but like a child, childlike faith. Just be ready to receive in a very uncomplicated manner. Sorry. And then verse 16, and he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. And I love this word, he blessed them. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be blessed by the Lord himself? I mean, sometimes we want to be blessed by someone who we think are, you know, a pastor or a leader or someone, you know, and you know, it feels good. You know, like people, they want people's autographs, you know, and they go to concerts and stuff, and we want to be blessed by the pastor. You know, we want to, but there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm just saying that he had all the resources to do so. So, I mean, you can imagine what kind of blessing they received. And he laid hands on them. And it is interesting, and I'm not saying this to defend this type of thing, I'm just saying it as a by the way type of a thing, that it's recently it has been recognized many times that even in secular circles that touching is very important. They have done studies that, you know, with pets like dogs or cats or whatever, you know, you have two categories. You one group you're petting them, and the other group you're not petting, and then, you know, it affects their health and everything. And it's the same thing with human beings, actually, that when we are touching, there is something there. You know, we are somehow social beings. We cannot get away from it. So even from an unsaved point of view, even from a secular point of view, there is this thing where you can actually measure that something is taking place in a person who is being touched. And of course, we don't have to make a doctrine out of that, and this type of touch here was not that kind of a New Age touch, you know, where energy were, was flowing through his hands or anything. This was, genuine, real blessing that he bestowed on them. So receiving the little children, that was the first exhortation. The second exhortation here we find in verses 17 to 27, and I call that redirecting the rich young ruler. So let's begin, before I begin reading, I could say that this story is really related to the kids or the children that we just spoke about, because this man did not understand his own inability to gain eternal life. Again, it cannot be achieved. It must be received. And in verse 17, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Now he was wealthy. It doesn't say that here, but in Matthew 19 and Luke 18, you have the same story told in those two other Gospels. Matthew 19 and Luke 18. There it says that he was wealthy. We don't know exactly, but he was a ruler. He had money, he had material things, and so on. And what he thought was that he believed, rather, that eternal life could be gained by good works. However, he was not sure if it was enough. Had he done enough? Now we're back to square one, assurance. Do we have assurance? We are saved, but can we know it? Some people think that we must gain salvation by, one day it will be revealed whether it was enough or not. Some people believe that you can lose your salvation after you have received it. Others do not know if they have it from the beginning. There are different false views. And here it's like this idea that he could have eternal life. He was sure that it could be received by doing good works, but he was insecure about whether or not it was enough what he had done. So, verse 18, "So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God.'" Now, righteousness must always be seen in relationship with God, who is holy and perfect. We can talk about righteousness here, and we can compare and say, "I'm more righteous than you are, and you're more righteous than that person," or whatever. But that's not the way God is evaluating us. He says, okay, there is a standard, and that's God himself. And if we fall short of that standard, we are, per definition, unrighteous. There is no other, he said, I don't buy that, that you can come and say that, "Oh, I've done some more things than you have, and I'm a better person," and so on. Mm-hmm. It doesn't exist. Mm-hmm. So righteousness must be seen in relationship with God's perfect standard. And that's what he was telling him. He said, there's only one good. Now, some people have taken this verse to say that Jesus was denying his divinity. He said, there's only one who is good, and that is God. And yet just called Jesus God. So in other words, he was saying that, you called me good, but there's only one who is good, that's God. So I'm not God. But he's not saying that. He's actually putting the guy he's testing him. Saying that, okay, if there's only one who is good, and you just call me good, doesn't that mean that you just recognize that I'm God, I'm divine, I'm the Messiah? So it was kind of like a little bit of a little test here, so to speak. So it was not a denial of his deity, but a test. Did he really believe? And then verses 19 to 20, commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." So Jesus again tested him. And he was saying that, do you still rely on your own goodness? Now I tested you. I said, okay, here are all the commandments. And you know, I don't know about you, but if somebody would tell me, I was recently asked in a certain context something, and I said, I answered in a way that people were a little bit surprised. But if I would be asked these questions, like, you know, have you done this? Have you done that? It's like, no way. I mean, like, what? How? I don't understand how anyone can say that they have kept the commandments. I mean, to me, that's a joke. I mean, it's ridiculous, you know. But this is why we live on this level. We have relative righteousness. Mm-hmm. Yes, I have broken this commandment maybe less than you have, or maybe less than some other person that I have been digging up somewhere, you know, somebody really bad that I read about or something. Yeah, compared to him or her, maybe I am a good person. But come on, Jesus says God is good, only God. That's the standard. Have you fallen short of that standard, you're gone. You know, that's the only standard that we can have. So he tested him, but he was still persistent. He said, yeah, I have kept all these things from my youth. Mm-hmm. Wow. And, you know, it's interesting because just like Nicodemus in John 3, he was sort of expecting Jesus to tell him, yeah, you've done good, but you need to do even better. Here are some more rules. Here are some more laws that you can keep or whatever. But he didn't say that to Nicodemus. He said, you must be born again. To this guy, he was going to say something else. But we are on that same level there. And let's continue to read here, verses 21 and 22. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, I love that, by the way, loved him. Mm-hmm. You know, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So his wealth was actually his idol. He was guilty of breaking the first commandment. What does the first commandment say? You shall have no other gods beside me. And apparently here was something in his life, his wealth in this case, which he was not willing to give up. And you know, some people look at this verse like they say, okay, so it means that in order to be saved, you know, I have to sell everything I have, and that's the only way. You know, I mean, some people would take it that way. But he's not saying that. He was in need of grace. We're all in need of grace. And there were two things he was asked to do. One, to sell everything. Number two, to follow him. And would those actions have saved him? He said, okay, I go and sell everything, and then I start following you. We said, yep, that's right, now you're born again. Does the born-again experience come from selling everything we own and follow Jesus? You know, no. That's discipleship, but that's another thing. And these were the requirements for discipleship, not for being born again. And what it did, though, was that they revealed a false trust in his own ability to be saved. Should I say that again? They revealed a false trust in his own ability to be saved. It was like the opposite of the children. The children were like, they didn't think about their behavior. You know, like, oh, I've done so bad, you know, I can't come now. It's like they were just running to him in faith and wanted to be blessed and received by him. But here was the opposite, you know. He was not running to him, and he came with his own good deeds and his own self-righteousness, and he believed that that was the very thing that would give him eternal life. And he said, of course, that doesn't really work that way. And let's read on and then comment some more. But 23 to 25 says, Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So the disciples were astonished. They were surprised. They were scared, you may say. Wealth at that time, and now, was actually considered to be the sign of God's approval. So if you were rich, you were doing well with God. And the proverb, of course, was kind of interesting. I mean, I don't know, I'm not much of a sower, but there is a little hole in the needle, obviously, and to get that little thread in there, it's very difficult. Think about a camel. I mean, a camel is the size of a horse, you know, big horse. And to get that, of course, it's impossible. So he was saying that it's not only difficult, but it is impossible. And that's what we always say about the Christian life. It's not difficult. It is impossible. It cannot be lived in the natural. It must be received. It cannot be achieved. And this is important. So in verse 24, we just read it, it says here that he trusted in riches. Let's see now, I'm a little bit lost here in the text. It said that he trusted in his riches, not verse 24. It was actually earlier. I just don't find the verse, but anyhow. But the word for trust is pytho in the Greek. And it actually means to be convinced or to rely. So in other words, he was convinced that his wealth was because of his own goodness. In other words, God had favored him, and because of that, he could have received eternal life if he would, you know, continue. And it is interesting that this word here, it has a definite article. But you know, in English, when you have a definite article, it's about particularization, meaning that you say that it's this type of whatever bowl, you know, it's something. But here in the Greek, it's the definite article only emphasizes like making it stronger. In other words, that he trusted in his riches big time. And it is also a perfect participle active, and I'm sure you all know what that means. But it means an action that began in the past, and it still continues. So, in other words, at some point in his life, he started to trust and rely upon his wealth as a mean to be saved, thinking that he was a good person because God had given him this wealth. And he had not done it to others. That's the meaning of it. So even if it's a fancy term, we can explain it with simple words. So, in other words, it was a false hope that he had. And it had not ended. It did not end here. Because if he would have said, "Jesus, you're right. I understand. There's only one who is good, that's God. I have fallen short of that. Maybe I have done, humanly speaking, a little bit better than others, but that's nothing. I am still lost. I am as lost as everybody else." But so do we understand now what the principle is here? But so the disciples, of course, believing the same thing, that, well, here's a wealthy guy. I mean, God must like him. But no, that was not the case. So Let's move on to verses 26 and 27. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who can be saved?" But Jesus, looking at them, and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Now, we know that salvation is the work of God. In Jonah 2, verse 9, it says that salvation is of the Lord. And it's obvious. I mean, how can we ever save ourselves? The only thing we can do and must do is to come to Him and respond positively to the gospel message. And this, of course, indirectly requires that we give up the trust we have in ourselves. Is that adding works to the gospel message by saying that we have to give up our trust in ourselves? Well, maybe it sounds like it, but it is impossible, because as long as I trust in my own ability to get saved, I cannot get saved. But the moment I give up that thought and I have a childlike faith and I run to Him, and I don't care about what I've done or failures or mistakes or anything, and I just throw myself into His lap or bosom and say, "Lord, here I am, receive me." He will receive me. So although we might not think about it this way, but there is a contrast here between the children on the one hand and the young rich ruler on the other hand. So let's keep that in mind also. But with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. This is what the discussion with Nicodemus was all about. They say, "How can this be? You know, how can I be born again?" And he said, "Well, don't ask that question. Just believe, and it will happen." And in Luke 1:37, it's the same thing there. Mary is asking the angel when she was told that she was going to have a baby, and he was going to be, of course, the Messiah. But it was a virgin birth. And they said, "How can that be?" And then he says that with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So same principle. So receiving the little children, redirecting the rich young ruler, and now it brings us to the third and last portion or passage or thing here, verses 28 to 31, reminding the disciples. And we begin in verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." Peter, being the representative of the 12, immediately entered into a mood of comparison, kind of like relative righteousness. Like, okay, so here's this guy, and you just disqualified him, Lord, right? I mean, you know, he has not given up everything and followed you. So he's not a real disciple. But what about me? And what about these other guys here? We have given up everything. And it's interesting, though, that, of course, in the Jewish mindset, they were thinking in terms of the kingdom. So they were after the kingdom blessings. You know, we're going to reign and rule with Him. But so do we sometimes. We have that mindset, too. We think in terms of being overcomers, and as overcomers, we read in the book of Revelation that we can also, rule and reign with Him in the age to come. And we have the Bema Seat in mind, somehow that will be the case. So we are not that much different from Peter and the disciples, actually. But let's read on here and see what happened. Verse 29, so Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." But what I find very interesting here is that Jesus did not rebuke them. He didn't say, how dare you ask him this question? I mean, it's so ridiculous. Shame on you. Go and stand in the corner, Peter. You know, I mean, he didn't say that to him. You know, but he took the opportunity, again, to teach them. And I love that, you know, because life is full of opportunities to teach. But if you're like me, you just get angry. You know, and I just have to throw this in, but we were soul winning Monday, and I ended up being out with Marie, Kerstin's daughter, you know, and I was amazed, you know, the kind of patience you had with the patients, but I mean with the people that we spoke to. I just lost it with one person, you know, and she just continued, you know, and it was so good. But anyhow, so he didn't rebuke them, but he took the opportunity to teach, because, you know, we always have that opportunity, you know, to turn the situation, if we are spirit-filled, that is. The blessing will be now, he says. He didn't say that, no blessings for you, because you asked this question, you're out. No, he said, yeah, actually, the blessings will come, even now, but also in the next age, meaning the kingdom age or the next dispensation, as well as all eternity. I heard one Bible teacher, Dr. Stanley Toussaint, he was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's 84 now. I don't listen to anyone who's under 80. But he's 84, and I love the gray hair. I love the experience. So, he was just saying that the millennium, it's like the vestibule of eternity. You know, it's like where you enter into it. So it's not like, okay, guys, the 1,000 years are up, you know, no more blessings. Now we're going into eternity. No, this is just a starting point. It's like ushering in eternity. It's just starting here, and it goes right into eternity. So, but it says that persecution would be there too. And I know that the other Gospels do not mention that. I can't remember if Matthew does it or Luke, but I know that at least one of them do not mention it. So I know it's very popular to read that one. But in any case, persecution will be mixed with the blessings. And, well, is it a contradiction or not? Well, maybe not, because persecution is, in a sense, a blessing. And I just say this very briefly now, because I don't want to take too much time, but generally speaking, there are far more people who fail the prosperity test than the persecution test. We think so. We think that, yeah, okay, persecution, you know, people are just giving up their faith left and right. But if we're given all these things, wow, then, you know, we will serve God forever. But no, as a matter of fact, you know, during the first 300 years of the church, there were plenty of persecution and the church flourished. But once the church married the state and all the heathen things came into the church, and there was no more persecution, you know what happened? It was an apostasy that was unbelievable. I mean, people gave up their faith left and right. So just to say that, so persecution is not the opposite of a blessing. It's part of the blessing, as a matter of fact. So can we be persecuted and blessed, you know, materially at the same time? Well, that's what this verse seems to say. We have so many things. I mean, many times people are so amazed concerning the fact that, for example, when I was in Jyväskylä now, one of the people in the church there, he took me sailing, you know, as a sailing boat. Actually, Kerstin knows who it is, because he was also in Oman. He had a nice sailing boat, and I didn't ask for that. You know, I preached and I did my thing, you know, and then it's like he invited me to take this nice little sailing tour. and some of the missionaries came on there. You know, we were blessed, and I don't need a sailing boat, but I had somebody who had a sailing boat. Oh, come on. I mean, you know, people in the world are the same way. They have friends and connections and all that. Yeah, I know, but it seems to me like God is just giving us everything. You know, we have so much, so we are so rich, you know, because all these things out there, I mean, they're God's. And sure, somebody owns them, but no, it's ultimately they're God's, and He can give it to us, you know, if we want to, or if we need to, rather. Okay, let's close with verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Okay, what does he mean here? It's a little bit hard to understand. Is he warning Peter that he should be careful, and that maybe the young rich ruler, like when you come to the final stretch, maybe he's going to catch up with you and even pass you, so that you, Peter, who thought that you were first, you will actually be last. Is that what he's saying? No, not necessarily. There is another possibility. Could it be like an encouragement that, Peter, you look like you're last. You don't own anything in this life. But in the age to come, you will be the first one. You will be the rich one. You will have the supreme position in the kingdom. Or is it just talking about a discipleship principle of serving and having that attitude? Well, I'm not sure, but I believe that it has to do with the discipleship principle, that, you know, we should not strive to be the number one from a worldly point of view, but we should just be happy with what we have and serve, and God is the one who will promote us. So, in closing, receiving the little children, this is how we receive salvation. This is how we receive blessings from God, just running to Him. Redirecting the rich young ruler, he was actually trusting in his own wealth big time. And it kept him away from trusting in Jesus as his Savior. It was not the requirement to be born again is not to sell everything. But it was a problem there that he could not stop relying on himself. And therefore, he could not rely on Christ and be saved. Okay? So, then lastly, we mentioned reminding the disciples that, yes, there is a reward waiting for those who are following him. No doubt about it. Even in this life, but especially in the life to come. So, Lord, we thank you this evening. We thank you for these thoughts. We thank you, God, that your word is so rich. It's so amazing. And we thank you for these principles and this teaching. And, Lord, we pray that your Spirit will take us way beyond what we said now, and you will just teach our hearts concerning these things. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
You don't mean that.